Before I get into any confrontation this morning, I want to remind you that next week, being the Sunday just before Thanksgiving, we're going to take some time in the morning service just to let the redeemed of the Lord say so and give you that opportunity. Again, please don't preach. That's what you're paying me the big bucks for. Okay. But just hearing from you and what the Lord has done for you and is doing in your life. Maybe even it's just a verse of scripture of thanks. Okay, next Sunday morning. And speaking of confrontation, I have put out in the foyer on the table there, the counter, a petition that you are welcome to sign. I have done so. We will send it into this to an organization shortly. It is requesting some legislation from the state legislature regarding recently judges, courts have decided that the rights in our Constitution include the right to abortion, and particularly the killing of live unborn babies. And if you care to sign that, that will be sent in. And it's at this point asking for legislation. You're not signing, agreeing to any legislation at this point. We're asking for it. So you can read it over, take a look at it. There's a couple of brochures. I failed to bring one to the front here this morning. But confrontation, isn't it the stuff of life? Don't you just love it? I'm having some confront. There we go. I used to teach canoeing classes clear up in northern Minnesota to camp, and I know you can't get anywhere canoeing like this. Confrontation is a stuff of healthy relationships, and it's a stuff of unhealthy relationships, depending on how you deal with it. Politicians confront families, and families confront politicians. Churches, too, are not exempt from this confrontation. If you can't read that, it says, "Aren't you glad we had this meeting to resolve our conflict?" And, you know, I'm sure you have all heard of some kind of conflict in churches. We had a few people come to our church in Omaha from another church that had just reached the peak of conflict, where they were in a meeting throwing hymn books at each other. You know, Satan has his way, and conflict. Well, what do churches have conflict over? Usually the color of paint and the color of carpet. And sometimes they have conflict over traditional or contemporary music. Thanks for mixing it all up this morning. And you know, some churches have conflict, and I hope you won't do this, but over whether the new pastor should have brown or blue eyes. It's happened. Once in a while, they even have conflict over theology and creed. Well, we're going to read about conflict in the church, in the early church. And I want to share with you this morning that no church confrontation was ever as historically necessary and theologically critical as the earthquake that rattled Jerusalem early in the first century. We're going to read about that earthquake. We're going to look at it this morning. If you would turn with me, we're going to look at Acts chapter 11. But I'm going to read a couple of verses from Ephesians 2 that I made reference to last week. In Ephesians 2, Paul gives us the richness, the depth of theology of what Jesus accomplished there on the cross. Paul wrote, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself," by the way, who's he referring to? Those who are far off, the Gentiles. You've been brought near. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." what two camps are we talking about? The Jews and the Gentiles. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. But through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens within the saints and members of the household of God. That's the depth of theology. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, I love reading that in the book of Ephesians. Excuse me. But we're going to go back to the book of Acts and talk about how this came about practically. Acts chapter 11. This morning, we're going to look at Jerusalem Council number 1 in Acts chapter 11 and Jerusalem Council 2 in Acts 15. In between the councils, we're going to look at a couple chapters there very briefly, pass over them quickly, but this is what was happening between the two. And then what was the conclusion? Not only the conclusion for the church back then from these councils, but the conclusion results challenge for us today. The Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. What did they hear? Well, they heard about Peter meeting Cornelius and going into Cornelius's house. And did you hear that? A Jew going into a Gentile's house. Anathema. You don't do that. Well, word came to Judea, and I want you to listen to this. Now, the apostles and the brothers, these are Christians. These are believers, okay? Believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." You can either put an exclamation there or a question mark. Peter, is this what you did? Peter, this is what you did. Peter, you know our customs. You ate with Gentiles. Now, we sit here in this comfortable building today and we feel quite comfortable and we read that and say, oh, that was, they had a little conflict there, didn't they? We can't understand the depths of it other than to say prejudices run deep. You can underscore that. Prejudices run deep. And can I ask just bunny trail like, what are yours? What are our prejudices? The complaint, you ate with Gentiles. So Peter gave his defense. Peter's defense is verse 5 through verse 17. But Peter began and explained to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by four corners, and it came down to me. Now, what he's saying here is exactly what we talked about last week. We read that last week. Luke thinks this is so important that he recorded it in his own words in chapter 10, recording what happened, and now he's having it come directly from the mouth of Peter. Twice here in this book, Luke is giving this. So Peter is recounting to them, rehearsing with them the fact that he was in this place and he had this vision and a great sheet came down and all kinds of animals and birds of prey and reptiles, birds of the air, verse 7, I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord." Remember, we talked over that last week. You can't have a statement like that. No, Lord. You can't say no if he's Lord. You can't say call him Lord if you're saying no. Do I have to take a bunny trail on that too? You got it. Okay. "For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I've been a good boy." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call unclean." Happened three times, it was drawn up, and behold, at that very moment, three men arrived from the house in which they were sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them. Remember, this is Peter making his refute to the complaint that was given him. "You ate with Gentiles." Well, this is what happened. And he makes sure that before these brothers, believers, he adds in verse 12, "The Spirit told me to go with them," making no distinction. Have you all heard that phrase before, making no distinction? I told you last week, don't forget that. We rehearsed last week very quickly. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, God says, everything is for you to eat. Get to Leviticus, he says, don't eat this. And some people say it was purely hygienic for health reasons. But we talked about that is also symbolic. God said, "I have made a distinction between those nations and you. You are holy to me. You are my people." And so I believe that a lot of those laws were in order that Israel might make that distinction every day as they were eating, making a distinction. God made a distinction about us. Now Peter says, "The Spirit said to me, go with these and do not make a distinction." He also says, six brothers also accompanied me. That's important that he has brothers with him to verify all these things. And he told us, that is the man, Cornelius, told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter." And now, in Peter's own words, he adds a little bit more than Luke gave us in the last chapter. Peter will declare to you, Cornelius, a message by which you will be saved, you and also your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in his way? Brothers, you know this Christ. You have accepted his message. You are believers. What was Peter's defense? In one word, obedience. I was obedient to what God told me to do. Obedience. What was the result of his refutation there? Verse 18. Silence. They were silent. They could not stand before one whose defense was, "I was obedient to God." And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Can I rehearse the book of Acts a little bit, beginning at the first chapter? The disciples are standing there with Jesus. He disappears from them, and he had said, "Go to Jerusalem and wait." And they went there and waited, not knowing what they were waiting for. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God descended upon them, and a rushing wind, the sound of a rushing wind. And God visited us with this new message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And now the disciples are starting to figure this out. Oh, that's what he meant. That's what he meant. That's what he meant. And it just didn't all come at once. You know, like the teacher teaches you something, okay, I got it. The next week she gives you a test, oh, I didn't get it. A month later, I didn't get it again. It seems like that's what's going on in the book of Acts. They didn't get it, not yet. And so God visits Peter with this Gentile, Cornelius. He goes to Cornelius' home, and all heaven breaks loose. And the Spirit of God descends there, and he says, how could I go against that? And so they came to this conclusion. You see, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, we read that and we say, there, all is taken care of. We got that covered. And now we hear them criticizing Peter. You ate with the Gentiles. We have to start over again and tell the story. And now, after a silence, they say, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Here's the response. Yes, God grants Gentiles life. Okay, should we do it again? Finally, we got it figured out. All right, now let's go on with the book of Acts and preach the gospel, and everybody had a good time. Not so. Let me give you just a little bit. The second council begins in chapter 15, but there's chapters 12, 13, and 14 before 15. Let me give you just a brief summary of what's going on between these two councils. The last part of chapter 11, the church of Antioch begins to grow. If you can picture on a map here, here's the Mediterranean Sea, and here's Israel, and up above Israel today is the nation of Turkey. Right at that corner where Israel and, north of Israel would be Lebanon, right at that corner is a little town called Antioch. It was a big city back then, and the church there was really taken off, and great things were happening. If you care to look at chapter 11, verse 26, the last few words in that verse, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Okay, that's the first time they got this nickname, and it wasn't a nice one. You Christ ones. It's almost like they were spitting. You Christ ones. Christian, that's a good name for us. Chapter 12. King Herod kind of likes a show of power once in a while, so he got a hold of James, the brother of John, you know, the inner three with Jesus Christ, Peter, James, and John. He took this James and cut off his head. And look at this guy. When he saw it pleased the Jews, he laid hands on Peter also, threw him in prison, and says, I'll keep you there for a while till Passover. Well, the angel of the Lord thought differently, rescued Peter from prison. And verse 20 of chapter 12, Herod was angry, and they asked him to come out and make a speech. And he makes a speech. They began shouting, oh, the voice of a God and not a man. The voice of a God. He says, I kind of like that. I kind of like this adoration of the people. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Luke doesn't want to spare any historical details, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Chapter 13 begins the missionary journeys of Barnabas and Saul. The men were meeting together in the church at Antioch, and the Spirit of God says, separate Paul and Barnabas and Saul and send them out. I have something for them to do. They went to Cyprus. They sailed on to Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And this is the account of them, of both Saul's preaching. In fact, you find in chapter 13, several, I count 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 5 times where he makes reference to Old Testament references. These people, these saved Jews, knew their scriptures. And so he's appealing to those scriptures to condemn them for not believing. He comes to Iconium and to Lystra, and they get upset with him. And by the way, it says they were very jealous. I thought they would keep this on a theological level. We disagree with you theologically, but you're getting more crowds than we are. And so they were jealous, and they sought to kill him. In fact, they stoned him, threw him out of the town. The elders came around him. He revived, and he went on to another place. Okay. By the way, there's one more number five up here. And I have up there not only Acts 12 and 14, but Galatians 2. I believe Galatians 2 happened about this time. And what happened was that Peter came down from Jerusalem. Peter was there and men came down from Jerusalem. Now, Peter had learned his lesson from Cornelius, and Peter was gladly eating with the Gentiles. But the Jews came down from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, Peter gets cold feet and he removes himself from the Gentiles because these Jews are watching him, and he only fellowships and eats with the Jews. And Paul says, I rebuke Peter openly because he was wrong. And at stake was the gospel. At stake was the gospel. Before I jump into chapter 15 in this council, reading a commentary from John Stott, he mentions another author and said, this is the centerpiece, this is the watershed. This was so important. And in John Stott's word, the issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundation of the Christian faith, very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. I can't emphasize this enough. Folks, if this had all failed, you and I wouldn't be here. I haven't gone around and asked you of your heritage. I think most of us are, at least mostly, Gentile, we wouldn't be here. Or we would be captive to some Jewish sect. This is so critical for understanding our faith, realizing what happened historically back then. I don't know, Doug, how you and the Holy Spirit could have come up with a better set of songs this morning, but you start. Can I take you back to that first song we sang? You feel the mountains tremble. Acts 15. The people in an uproar when the word of God was being preached. This is what was going on here. This earthquake that literally shook the church in Jerusalem and Antioch. This was. We thought we had it all figured out, right? All right, we come to the second Jewish Jerusalem Council, chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, and we're talking about believing Jews, came down from Judea, and were teaching other brothers there, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, they were defining salvation, meaning you have to go through Judaism to be saved. You have to go through Judaism to be saved. My question here is, were they really, as believers, wanting to associate or just accommodate, just put up with these believing Gentiles? If you really want to associate with us, you have to go through this rite of circumcision, a cutting of flesh. Because that's obedience to God. The Gentiles can be saved, but only through circumcision, by obeying the law of Moses. You understand where they're coming from? I mean, this had been centuries of belief with them that the way to be in the family of God was believing and living according to the law of Moses, including this sign in the flesh, circumcision. You got to be circumcised. And no wonder then that at verse 2, and Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, about this question. Go back there to where the church headquarters is, the denominational center, and let's get this straightened out. Well, okay, on the way they had to pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they just said to everybody, sorry, we're in a hurry, get to the denominational headquarters and figure this out. No, on the way they described in detail the conversation, the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to the brothers. as they were going along, they're sharing what's happening, and everybody's getting excited about it. You feel the mountains tremble. Do you hear the people's roar? They're hearing about God at work. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done to them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders are gathered together to consider it. And after much debate, guess who stands up? Guess who's the spokesman? Peter. Make a lot of fun of that poor guy. But boy, I tell you, God has him at the right time with the right message. Always. Peter stood up. Peter said, brothers, you know, I'm reading in verse 7 of chapter 15. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's the early days? Scholars think that this is about 10 years after Peter and Cornelius. In other words, from chapter 10 to chapter 15, about 10 years go by. Seems to me like a few months, but I'll acquiesce to the scholars here at this point. But the important thing was that God has spoken. God wants the Gentiles. In fact, you and I now, especially because we were here last Sunday, we rehearsed the Old Testament where God was concerned about the nations from the very beginning. This isn't a new idea. This isn't a new idea. All of a sudden God said, look at those other nations. I've been overlooking them. No, they were in His plan, His eternal plan from the beginning. Verse 8, Peter says, a God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made, here it is again, no distinction between us and them. No distinction, having cleansed their heart by faith. Oh, here's the catch. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You're giving a heavy burden that you haven't been able to lift it. Can I illustrate this a little bit? Sometimes we get a little, can I say, disappointed with our representatives in Washington, where they pass laws that we are to abide by, but they kind of live like a different standard in health care and all that kind of. Well, I didn't mean to get into that stuff. Wow, I've lost you all now. You're living by a different standard. In fact, the burden you're putting on them, you haven't even been able to bear it. Neither you nor our fathers. What is this yoke? Well, it's a big, heavy piece of wood that went across the two oxen that yoked them together so they could pull together. Jesus talks about a yoke that He puts on us too, but what does He say about it? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Then Peter makes this profound statement in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. By the way, Peter's defense here, you're filling out that silly little outline I put in there. Peter's defense is simply stop adding burdens. Stop adding burdens. Stop doing that. Stop putting this on the new believers. I want you to look with me at a couple of verses here. I'm going back to chapter 10, verse 47. This is Peter and Cornelius' house. And Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Okay, I want you to hang on to that phrase. What is happening to the Gentiles is just like what's happening to the Jews. Over in chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it had on us. See? the pattern for the Gentile is just like what happened to the Jews. Go ahead to chapter 15, verse 8. I just read it. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Three times, God is treating the Gentiles just as he did us. Now look at verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. You see the reverse? So God is treating the Gentiles just as we have been treated. Just as. Now he's saying, we're going to be saved just as the Gentiles. That must have shaken these guys to their boots. We're going to be saved through grace, by faith, just like the Gentiles. We don't have to go through the law or circumcision any more than the Gentiles. And what was the response? Silence. Again, silence. You can't stand up against the word. And all the assembly fell silent, and then they listened to Barnabas and Paul alongside of Peter's mini sermon here. Paul and Barnabas start recounting, this is what happened, this is what happened. Let me tell you what God did here and what God did there. And even though they stoned me and thought I was dead, I kept preaching the gospel and they kept responding. And did you feel the mountains tremble? Did you hear the people's roar? It's going on, Paul and Barnabas say. And after they had finished speaking, verse 13, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Who's James? I thought he was killed. His ghost got up and began speaking? No. The one that Herod just killed was James, the brother of John, took off his head. This is James, we believe, the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader in the church of Jerusalem. So now it's not Peter who gives the final decision, but James, which kind of destroys the theory. Sorry to say about Peter being the first pope. Peter isn't doing the in charge here. It's James in charge of the church. And James says, verse 14, Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, he quotes from Old Testament, Amos. Therefore, my judgment, verse 19. I want you to catch this. He doesn't say, this is my opinion. He doesn't say, this is my decree. You know, from one end to the other, it's not my opinion, it's not my decree. This is my judgment. And the rest agreed with him. What are we going to do? We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, we're not going to put this burden of following the law, of having circumcision. We're not going to lay that on them. And in turn, we're going to ask them, verse 20, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled with the blood in it. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read in every Sabbath. Why this compromise? Why this compromise? Three things. Don't eat things offered to idols. Now, he's talking in all of these about eating habits. Where did this come from? James, have you lost it? Oh, I know. As soon as this conference is over, we're going to go eat. So that's on your mind, right? No, what was happening? Gentiles were becoming believers as Jews had become believers. When you are believers, what do? You fellowship, you eat together. Don't make fun of our potlucks, Bill. We love them. For us, it's kind of a thing. But over in the Mideast, even today, when you get two people to sit down and share a meal together, that's something. Oh, if we could get the Israelis to sit down with Arabs, have a meal together. A meal. clinches that friendship. And these men knew that we're encouraging fellowship among Jews and Gentiles, which was anathema before. They weren't supposed to do that. But if a Jew is sitting there with a Gentile and he's eating these kind of things. Now, Paul later in the book of Romans says, you don't have to worry about things offered to idols. I'm talking about the weaker brother. An idol is nothing. So when you offer a piece of meat to an idol, it's nothing. But if my brother who thinks it's a problem, if he thinks it's a problem, I'm not going to eat that in front of him for his sake. I'm going to care for him. So Paul took that prohibition away. But these were compromises. They did not compromise the basic truth. They did not compromise the fact that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They never compromised that. What they compromise is we're going to have fellowship the one with the other. And we're going to care about each other. We're not going to put this burden on the Gentiles, and Gentiles are going to care about the Jews they're eating with. We're going to get along together, and our unity will show, as Jesus prayed in John 17, our unity will show the oneness of the body of Christ. As per Ephesians chapter 2, we are now one. The division is broken away. This whole matter has theological and historical and practical consequences. Theological. That's what I read in Ephesians 2. God made two enemies one in Christ. That was the earthquake. Historical. God was unleashing the gospel to all peoples. And it took time. It was a problem. That's what the book of Acts is all about. You know, next Sunday we're going to look at Acts 17. And the last Sunday in the book of Acts, we're going to look at chapters 16 through 28. Bring a lunch. We're going to summarize. This is Paul's ministry. We're going to summarize that. Our focus has been on unleashing the gospel and these major points at which this happened. That doesn't mean the rest of the book of Acts is not important or it's not major. Okay? We just have time limitations. That means you're going to have to read it all. Theologically, God made two enemies one in Christ. Historically, God was unleashing the gospel to all peoples, and it was hard. A lot of confrontation. But practically, Spirit of God was saying there are no walls. No walls must prevent anyone from hearing the gospel. No walls, neither racial or economic or ethnic or whatever it might be. We don't have walls, do we? It's not up to me to tell you what your walls are. You take that to the Lord. He convicts you of them, confess them. Let Him break them down. Particularly if it's keeping you from sharing with someone that needs to know Christ. You see, here's the gospel. It is salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Gospel means salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Why am I sharing this with you? First, for your own personal assurance. I'm reading a book with the title Something to the Effect of Unsaved Christians, or Unsaved Churchgoers. And it's addressing people who have never come to Christ by faith through grace. Just listening to some R.C. Sproul on the way over here this morning. I don't know where he got the figure, but he says around 85% of the people in our churches, you ask them, how are you saved? Most of them will say, well, I've been in Sunday school a lot of years. When I was a little kid, they used to give us a pin for every year of perfect attendance. Man, mine was, it was down their way. But there was a song about the guy that tripped on his Sunday school pin. Way down there. Didn't get him into heaven. Now, you would think a guy like me, been preaching for 45 years, that would be good for something. When I get to see God? No. No. God would say, what have you done with my son? That's the matter. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And the reason I share that this morning in this tumult, this earthquake, is first of all that you might have personal assurance. I don't want you wondering and wishing and hoping. You can know. Do you know today you belong to Christ? I'd be glad to help you with that step of assurance. But secondly, that you might have a confident witness, to be bold in our witness. What did Paul do when they disagreed with him? They stoned him, threw him out to die. He said, man, I'm going to quit. This is too hard. He got back up and went into the city. What do you and I do when we're criticized? I'm never going to talk to him again. Come on. I'm going to ask you to add something to your prayer life. It's simply this: Lord, make me bold. Make me bold in my witness. Might it cost something? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. Make me bold in my witness. It's up to the Lord to lay people on your heart, whether it's a friend or somebody you work with or family. Lord, just make me bold in my witness. Father, thank you for this powerful message from Acts, the powerful message that is the book of Acts. Thank you for the work on the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might have life. And that life is by an act of faith through God's grace, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you that we can have assurance, that we can know. But Father, lay it on our hearts. Make us weep. There's folks around us who don't know and might even mock us or refuse us. Well, that's up to them. But our challenge is to be bold in our witness for Jesus Christ, because of our love for Christ, because of our love for others. Make us bold, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray.